Good afternoon, everyone. Welcome again to our Sunday afternoon meeting together. We're glad you all could make it. Looking forward to the upcoming hour together. We look into the Word of God. Perhaps we could start with a hymn. Someone has a hymn on their heart that they'd like to share with us. It'd be wonderful. I was thinking of hymn number 27. In the appendix, number 27.
Mind at perfect peace with God, oh, what a word is this, a sinner reconciled through blood. This indeed is peace. By nature and by practice far, how very far from God, yet now by grace brought nigh to him through faith in Jesus' blood. So nigh, so very nigh to God, I cannot nearer be. For in the person of his Son, I am as near as he. So dear, so very dear to God, more dear I cannot be. The love wherewith he loves his Son, such is his love to me. Why should I careful be, since such a God is mine? He watches over me night and day, and tells me thou art mine.
Thank you. When we look to the Lord for his help, our blessed God and loving Father, we thank thee for the words of this hymn, how encouraging they are and a comfort to our hearts. Blessed God, we are thine. We thank thee for our blessed Lord Jesus, that mighty work accomplished there at the cross, for thy glory and our eternal blessing. We just ask thy help now as we open thy word, the Spirit of God would minister to each one of us, knowing perfectly each of our needs. And so we just ask for thy help and encouragement. We own our dependence upon thee for all these things. We just give thee thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
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 Second epistle of John, beginning with verse 7. For many deceivers are into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresses and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of thy elect sister greet thee. Amen.
This is a rather short epistle with only 13 verses. I believe we can sum this up with three themes that the apostle is writing about. In the beginning of verse 1, it tells us of two of the three, that is love and truth. And the third thought is the world, which where our verse begin, the deceiver that enter into the world. So just to go back a little bit, we'll find he began the chapter by saying in verse 1, the whom I love in truth, to see that the love exercised with those in truth. And then he go on to say that they have known the truth. So we know whom this epistle is addressed to. In fact, we find the word truth mentioned a number of times in the beginning of the chapter, of this chapter. In verse 3, we talk of last time, the Son of the Father in truth and love. And then we find in verse 4 there that to find thy children walking in truth. And then we find love is mentioned again in verse 6. And this love that we walk after his commandments. So we find truth, we find love mentioned. And now in this verse, actually verse 7 verse 11 is in regard to those who walk not in the truth. So he used the phrase deceivers that are in the world. If they bring not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, they are deceivers. Let me go back to the previous chapter, 1 John chapter 5. I know we commented on this, but I want to bring this out in verse 19. Verse 19 seems to be such an absolute statement. Today, we find people say, well, maybe we can really judge based on certain things. You can't believe everything you hear or you say. Well, verse 19 says, and we know that we are of God. That is a positive. There's no ifs, no but. We know we are of God. And here's the exact other thoughts. And the whole world lieth in wickedness. So either we are of God or we are part of this world who lies in wickedness. So now in our chapter, he says, for many deceivers are entered into the world. In this world, we find these deceivers, these anti-Christian, anti-Christ, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. There is no other way of putting it. It's really black and white. It sounds so stern when we make these statements, but this is the word of God. They are deceivers.
The church was born in the midst of a lot of persecution, wasn't it? And so maybe this is the new threat from the enemy that the elder feels that she needs to be warned about. This is not the same as persecution. It's something very subtle, and how well we know it. It's getting increasingly hard to discern. You have to almost have a conversation with someone to find out. We had breakfast a couple weeks ago in Mexico, and one of the waiters was quite interested in the Spanish New Testament we gave him, and another the supervisor came over, and first I thought he was a brother. I addressed him as such, and he followed us out, and it soon became obvious that he was not a true believer in Christ. that he was very much sidelined. And so it becomes very difficult to understand and how good the warning is that our enemies are not always recognizable right off the bat. And it seems appropriate here that it is the woman that's warned. Her heart would generally be more generous and hospitable. And we know in the Middle East, I was just enjoying in the Gospel of Mark, a commentary about how, you know, it wasn't unusual for the Lord to be in a house and people just to come in because those of us that have experienced the hospitality of the Middle East know the door is always open and a visitor is always welcome. But here she's being warned that the winds are changing and she's to actually have her guard up.
I think it's interesting the way it puts it. The deceivers who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, it means that he existed before he came in the flesh. And this is his deity and his humanity, the truth. This is the basic truth of Christian doctrine. And it's extremely important to have that clear. When the Lord first announces his question of the church in Matthew chapter 16, there it gives three of his titles: Son of Man, the Christ, the Son of the Living God. Son of Man is his humanity. The Christ is the anointed one. The Son of the Living God, that's his deity. And so those are basic things. And there he says to Peter, upon this rock, referring to his person, I will build my church. So how important, there is a direct attack against the very foundation of our faith, the person of the Lord Jesus. So when it says, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, it indicates his pre-existence because he is the eternal God. And the time came when he came in flesh. Wonderful, beautiful, tremendous reality to really have settled in our souls. So important.
I'm thinking too, when John wrote this epistle, it was a long time after the Lord's resurrection. And I believe this epistle was somewhere around 90 AD. So that would have been some almost 60 years afterwards. Maybe just a little bit short of that. In fact, the Gospel of John was written not much before that, because we often think of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ being mentioned in the Gospel of John, but it wasn't written until years later. And John must have saw a lot of difficulties that the Spirit of God led him into writing this. He must have saw the departure from the faith. He must have saw, in fact, he did see that Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70, 20 years perhaps or so before this juncture. He must have saw the apostasy. He must have saw a lot of things, the giving up of the faith that that the early Christians did have. And yet he's able to go back and said, we had that in the first chapter of 1 John, to remind them the origin of all this, the Son of God himself, the one that he said that he have seen with his eyes, he have looked upon, he have heard, he have touched, and so on. And he's writing, in a sense, from a different perspective, as if for us today that we looked at it and say, well, it must have been easy for him to say this because he didn't know all these problems to come, so he warned us of this. No, I believe he saw all these difficulties and is writing as if it is from our eyes to know that there are deceivers out there. Things have degraded so badly, but yet there is a God that we can depend on. And that's why in the previous chapter that we've gone over, if you recall, and I sound like a broken record here, he wrote seven times, and we know he gave us all those confidence that things that we should know and place we should be at, and to know that, and let me just sum it up in verse 20 of the previous chapter again, and the seventh time he says, and we know that the Son of God is come, as our brother mentioned already, not will come, he did come, is come, and hath given us an understanding. Isn't it precious? Not my understanding or yours, not how smart we are, but the Son of God who has given us that understanding, and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him, that is true, even in his Son, Christ, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So I should finish that comment. And in verse 8, really, in a sense, is a continuation of that. Then he can say, look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward.
And the apostle's reward is bound up in the faithfulness and the prosperity, shall we say, of the saints. And so how dear were these saints to the Apostle John. He was no doubt the remaining of the apostles at this time. And the Lord Jesus had told him, if I will let you, that thou tarry till I come, what is that to thee? And so he was the one that was used to write the book of Revelation, and that speaks about the Lord's coming. Hmm. And so that's kind of summed up in John's life, at the end of his life there, isn't it? So those apostles were, they had labored and labored and labored for the good of the testimony and the truth. And how sad it must have been for any of them to see a turning away like Paul did with Demas. There he is sitting in prison. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. What a sad note that was for the apostle to digest when he was sitting there in that cold prison. And so it was John's desire that look to yourself that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. That's a parenthesis between 7 and 9, but how important that parenthesis is.
It's so nice to see the other side of it, isn't it, Ken? In verse 4, which we already had. On one side, there's such great rejoicing on the part of the elder to see the truth passed on to the children. The psalm speaks of passing it on to the children, the ministering to the parents and the children, learning from the parents. Great fruit. This is what God in his grace desires. What a sad thing it is, those that we've shepherded and cared for drifting away from the truth. It's a great sadness to us.
Oh my, yeah.
But here in verse 8, again, it is not only just a sadness, but a loss to the workman.
Well, we get that the writer of Hebrews relates that too, doesn't he? He says, "Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." And, you know, as you mentioned, Doug, if you've had any hand in encouraging some of the young people throughout your life and hope that the result of it is that they're going to not lose those things which they have wrought, but that they have a full reward. And when they turn away, it's not always that we feel bad for them, but the Lord's loss in it all. You know, the Lord loses that, but it is a loss and a difficulty for those that have labored. And you see, you know, just the odd one maybe remains, but the rest of them have gone back into the camp, or they're carried about with every wind of doctrine. That's so sad, because the Lord loses out on that. And I think of the end of the journey, when we stand before the Lord, what are we going to say? Well, are we going to plead guilty or not guilty? If that's possible, the Lord knows all about it. And of course, he will get the full reward, no doubt, for anything that we have done for him. But the loss that we suffer, and then at the same time, the Lord suffers that too. So let us stop and think about not what we're getting out of this life, but what are we giving?
First verse that was read, verse 7, kind of reminds me of Matthew 13 in the parables, especially the last one about the mustard seed that was sown. A man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree. It's no longer a herb, but it's a tree, the huge system. And it says that, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Who are the birds?
Yeah, evil spirits.
Evil spirits, many deceivers.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. No. You can put that in there. Yeah.
It's funny. I tell the young people many times so they can understand. Birds usually speaks of unclean things. And if we want to see and understand that, I don't know how many of you have washed a clean car and park it under the tree. Well, you know what I mean. That is not going to stay clean. Birds are speaking of these unclean things that are hidden. And that tree was the Christendom, as it were. It looks bold on the outward, but full of unclean things inside. That's part of the story of the seven parables.
Yes.
You mentioned about the doctrine of Christ, so really anything in regard to Christ. So you just mentioned the parables, and sometimes those we can consider that too. And I look at, as often we get encouraged as younger one to learn the seven sevens. Mm-hmm. That is the seven feast of Jehovah that we should learn from Leviticus chapter 23, the seven parables that our brother mentioned in the book of Matthew 13, and the seven churches.
Yeah.
Because these three sets of sevens helps us understand the principle in the Word of God. And I believe C.H. McIntosh made a comment years ago. He said, when we learn these three sets of sevens, that's when Christian knowledge begins.
Well, C.H. Brown told me once, he said, if you get a hold of the three sevens, you get a good general understanding of the scope of Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what we need. We need a scope of Scripture, not just a verse here and a verse there that might we might memorize in Sunday school or something, which I'm not taking away from that. That's important, but to get an understanding of what God's mind is in the whole total of Scripture. So that is so important. Otherwise, we can get easily deceived.
And that's why it's so easy that one can take a verse or two and try to form a doctrine from those words or verses. But are we in accordance to Scripture with those thoughts? So we have our verse here. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. So it's important to understand Scriptures from the way that God has intended for us to understand. And we need the Spirit of God to help us, not just human wisdom, because often an unregenerated man have very smart thoughts too, but they're not of God. So here is in accordance, as it used that phrase here, the doctrine of Christ. In the Darby, he said, he that abides in the doctrine, comma, he has both the Father and the Son.
My sins.
Hmm.
Sorry, Doug, we missed what you had to say.
Oh, I didn't realize my mic was live. But
careful with you.
Thank you. But yes, I just say this because of my own personal experience. Those that come to the door, if we feel like the Lord would have us speak to those, give them a warning about the course that they are on. This verse 9 is so valuable. And also John 8:24. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am, ye shall die in your sins. And then this verse, whosoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. I've seen the Lord use these verses to convict the Jehovah's Witnesses that have come to the door, and to emphasize that they better make sure they have the right translation when it comes to these verses and the right understanding of what the verse means, because if they misunderstand, they are in eternal jeopardy. And these verses make it very plain that there's no gray area. There can be no gray area on these issues. So I just pass that on.
Yeah. Yeah, it's we got to be careful and try the spirits, you know, whether they be of God or not. But because you take the Jehovah Witnesses, the Mormons, the Seventh-day Adventists, and all those, they'll all use the name of Jesus. Even the Mormons will use the name of Jesus. You know, if they don't have the Lord Jesus, they don't have God. And if they don't have God, they can't. They're taking the name, Lord's name in vain, shall we say, in that sense. We can be deceived. A simple soul can be deceived. Oh, well, he speaks about Jesus or he speaks about God. But unless they have they are abiding in that doctrine of Christ, then they don't have either. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. So there's, you know, they, when it says whoso transgresseth or goeth forward, and look at, you know, they, these people, they're always looking for something new, and these modernists, they think that they have more light than the rest of us, than the Word of God has.
Yes, going forward is in contrast with abiding, isn't it?
Yes, it is, yeah.
And we have the full revelation of who the person of the Lord Jesus is, and that's the foundation work. So someone that goes forward is leaving behind that doctrine, and that's the important point. Has not God, and he that abides in the doctrine, it's beautiful the way he uses that word abiding. Stay there. We have the truth of the person of Christ. Don't give it up. Don't go forward from that.
Mm-hmm. We get that warning, Bob, in Hebrews 6, where it says, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. What is the full thrust of that verse? Is that the thought there that we've been talking about, or is there something more involved there? I know it's leaving. You don't hang on to the. They're told not to hang on to John the Baptist's teaching, for one thing, but does this also say not to remain with the Judaistic teachings in the Old Testament?
Yes, I think that's the point there in Hebrews, because he's addressing those that had those principles.
Mm-hmm.
But go on, they were stuck in a position and they needed to go on.
Mm-hmm.
So going on, going forward here in Second John is a different going forward.
I see.
Mm-hmm.
Hebrews had the thought of there's something better to come. They're seeking for better thing. But here in our chapter that we mentioned, verse 9, about those who does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, I believe verse 10, really 10 and 11 is the same verse, that goes immediately together with that. So someone mentioned about those people that come knock on your door. Well, instead of debating with them, it gives us very clear and strict instructions of what to do with them. So let's look at verse 10. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, the doctrine of Christ, what are we to do? Receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. Now, I have trouble with the word Godspeed until I notice the Darby translation simply use greetings. Mm-hmm. I like that. We are not to greet them. We're not to even say hello or goodbye, because in verse 11, it tells us, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. So we have to be careful when they come knocking on the door. Yes, it's good to have the thought to say, well, can we tell them more about the love of God? Well, I think we need to leave that part with the Lord. I know, again, it sounds stern, but the gospel, the epistle of John is very clear. In fact, it's interesting. We see here in the second epistle of what not to do. And then in the or to separate from people like that in the third epistle is to receive those who walk in in the light as he is in the light.
It seems very very inhospitable, doesn't it, for to shut the door in a person's face without even saying goodbye. But this is serious stuff here. I remember Mr. Norman Berry saying once that he said that, you know, when the Jehovah Witnesses or any of those come to your door and you give them you counteract them with scripture, they'll take that scripture and they will make another argument about it with the next door that they come to, as it were. And so, you know, as much as you'd like to give them scripture, I guess we need to consider where they're coming from and who they belong to. I know I've heard some say, well, you know, I know scripture says that, but you know, I like to be able to bring them in and so I can talk with them, give them the scriptures. Well, that's not what the scripture says. Don't even open your let them in your through your door. These are evil people. They're bringing evil doctrine.
I think I agree with Brother Doug, who says we need to have a scripture ready to give them, and I think that is wise, is to think, have it ready. That verse in John 8 that he said, "If you believe not that I am the title of Jehovah of the Old Testament, ye shall die in your sins." God's word is living and operative, and God can make that penetrate. And so that's my conviction, is to give them something like that. Yes, don't let them in your house, but give them something of the word that can penetrate.
I don't think Brother Barry meant that you couldn't give them a scripture, but it's just the fact that when you give them a scripture, they take that and they devise another argument.
Another place it speaks of being unspotted. And we have to be careful, don't we? We don't want to, the contaminant is passed on to us, and we don't even realize it. So we have to be really on our guard that we're unspotted. We're not arguing with them. We're not debating with them. But you know, above all, she is being warned to protect herself, first of all. Very important. But I just wanted to continue something that David was saying earlier. I just think it's exquisite when we read this epistle, how it's stitched together with all the principles of the first epistle that we have. We have all the same kinds of words and principles. Light and love and commandments and fellowship here in verse 9, the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. What does that make us think of? The fellowship we started with when we took up the Epistle of John, very first few verses of the first epistle. This is a beautiful application of the principles that the apostle has laid out in the previous five chapters.
I was thinking of the verse, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father except by me. And they claim to know Jehovah. They claim to know the Father. But how can they have the Father without the Son? Like it says here in the ninth verse, he that abideth in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son.
That's why it's important, though, not to just look at a verse or sometimes a chapter and try to find out or try to figure out what it's exactly telling us. There is always connection, and the writer who writes the book usually build up the case as if it were to lead to that chapter. I remember Brother's comment years ago about the book of Revelation. He said, a lot of people look at it and say, this book is too complicated. I'm not going to read it. I can't understand all this. He said, the problem is, he said, the writer of the book of Revelation, which happened to be John that we're reading here, John, he said, John is taking the assumption that you must have read the 65 books before that already. If you don't understand the 65 books that were written before it, it's kind of hard to it's kind of difficult to jump to the 66th book and try to figure out which end is up. So we have to take it as a whole every word of God are all stitched together, and we have to learn two things from it. One, when we read the book or the chapter, is what is the subject here? What is the writer trying to tell us? But on top of trying to learn what the subject is, we also need to know who is the object in this book or in this chapter. Now, one simple secret in regard to Scripture is the object is also Christ. Mm-hmm. So if we can look at and say, how is the Lord Jesus being presented in this passage, that we are a good way through understanding that book. So I sometimes say it this way. It's like little children at Sunday school. You know, many of you must have taken Sunday school, and you know what I'm going to say. You know, you may say to the children and say, I have a question to ask. And you see the hands come up before the question is even asked. You sort of chuckle and say, well, they don't even know what a question is. And most of the time, I would say the answer, when you ask the question, they don't know what you're talking about, especially the little one. What is their answer? They'll go, Jesus.
Yeah.
You ever seen that?
Or God.
And I believe we need to be like that too. We come up to a passage that we say, I don't understand what it means. Well, can we look at it and say, Jesus? Now, what we have to learn is, how is Jesus being presented in this passage?
Brother Ken, maybe you can help me with this, because I believe it was your father-in-law that used to repeat this to us whenever he visited us. And I'm not sure if it was something that John Nelson Darby said or something Brother Clarence Lundeen said, but it was something on this nature of we ought to take our thoughts from the Word of God and not to the Word of God.
Yeah.
And that's really important too. If we're speaking to someone like that, you know, we're not just giving them our thoughts. This is what we say to them is actually what we have gotten by the teaching of the Spirit of God in our hearts from the Word of God. And it's not just something that well, I've read this passage and I think this is what it means.
Yeah, I know. I've heard it said too, you know, someone said, where did you get that verse from? Well, I got it out of the Word of God. Well, you put it back in there again and you read the context.
Exactly.
Good.
Just thinking of John's Gospel in chapter 1, verse 18, no man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And then in John 14, he that has seen me has seen the Father. And so outside of the person of Christ, there is no revelation of the Father. And so if you don't have the doctrine of Christ, you don't have the Father and the Son, because it's in the Son that the Father's revealed. That's why you don't have the Father if you don't have the Son. Because no man has seen God at any time. It's only the Son that's revealed him. We don't have the truth of the person of the Son. We do not have the truth of the person of the Father. It's a correlative relationship, the Father and the Son. You can't have one without the other. But it's true also as to the revelation of the person of the Father. It's only in the Son.
Do you have the Son if you have Jehovah?
I really think that Jehovah of the Old Testament certainly is something that we would not deny in these early heresies. There was a denial of the God of the Old Testament. But Jehovah is not a revelation of the Father.
Right.
That's only in the Son.
That's right. That's why I asked that question. Because you hear a lot of people these days that are going back to as far as Jehovah, addressing Jehovah, 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 rather than the Father. And I think that's, if they are professing to be Christians, they're not right in doing that, are they? Because the Lord Jesus, when he rose, he said to Mary, you know, I go unto my Father and your Father, my God and your God. So we have so many of the epistles here addressed to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not Jehovah. Jehovah is still Jehovah, but it's more to the in the Jewish sense. So we know him as Father, and we don't want to not address him as that. Abba, Father, we adore thee.
I don't believe the Old Testament saints knew God as the Father. As mentioned, they knew him as Jehovah, not until the New Testament time that we learn that God is our Father.
Yeah.
It is interesting and I think important to see that Jesus is Jehovah. A verse that I like to use is in John 12, and it's where the Lord Jesus is speaking to the Jews, and he quotes out of Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah saw the Lord, it's really Jehovah, high and lifted up. And he says in verse 41, he's speaking about the Lord Jesus, but it's interesting to, he says, this is what Isaiah saw, verse 41, these things said Isaiah, when he saw his glory and spake of him.
Mm-hmm.
John is speaking of the Lord Jesus, and he says that's what Isaiah saw when he saw his glory and spoke of him. So Jesus is Jehovah. Mm-hmm. Like it's been said that the Trinity was not revealed in the Old Testament. There's hints of it, but it wasn't revealed until the New, when we have the Lord Jesus revealing the Father. And so, but it was, I think it is important to see Jesus is Jehovah.
Mm. Yeah, well, he's definitely that, for sure. And it's not that we take that away from him, do we? But what has been revealed to us has gone forward from what he was known to the Jews by, and so like it says in verse 9, if we don't go forward and abide not in the doctrine of Christ, we have not God. But he that abideth in this doctrine has both the Father and the Son, not God and the Son, but Father and the Son now. That's the relationship we have with him.
In 1 Timothy 3, we had some time back that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, and Christ is that truth that the church is the witness of and the support of. Not only that, Christ is the foundation of the church, and Christ is the object of the church, as well as her hope. But when you come to the second epistle, things are in ruin, and Paul starts the second epistle with that his apostleship is according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. And so in a day of ruin, and that's the day that we're in, a ruin and failure of the outward testimony of that which was to be the pillar and ground of the truth. It now comes down to the elect lady and her children. It comes down to the individual, you and I. Not that there isn't a path for a collective testimony. I don't mean that. But in the day of the outward ruin of the church, how important it is for the individual that there be that manifestation of the life which is in Christ Jesus, and upholding that truth, the truth of his person, in the day of the failure of that which should have been the pillar and ground of the truth.
Well, the matter that was at hand here was too urgent for at the moment there. And so in verse 12, having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. That was an urgent matter, and he couldn't put it all down in pen and ink or whatever they used at that time. But he would love, his desire was to come and talk about this and more fully to her face.
I was thinking perhaps in a way, we can see John 14 in there. I go to prepare a place for you. He said, in my Father's house are many mansions or many abode. I'm thinking of that there in the Father's house, abode. He wants to abide with us. He's not just saying, well, I'm just going to take you in somehow. No, he wants to abide with us. That's why there are many abode. And I'm trying to connect this thought here, saying, I want to come to see you shortly. Our blessed Savior wants to be with us, not just a number, not just a name, though he knows us by name. We are his.
Just think of the time to come when, sometime in eternity, he will come to you and put his arm around you and say, hello, Dave. Welcome home.
And I think that would happen even before eternity, when we are taken home to be with himself.
Okay. And it's beautiful to communicate by letter, but I find brethren to go and to visit face to face, speak face to face. There's something special about that, and I find there's a real blessing in those kind of visits. And so it's the same in 3 John, where he speaks to Gaius and he says, we shall speak face to face. The margin says mouth to mouth. So it's just something that I think we need to be encouraged to do.
Yeah.
So on a personal level, there's things that we need to say by letter, but there's things that are a real blessing in just getting together and saying it.
You know, when you're writing by email, you can emphasize things by using the capital letters, you know, but the other person might think that you're yelling at them instead of emphasizing something. And so we can use these, we can also use emojis. Well, that's maybe a little better in some cases, but you don't get the expression of the face and the voice and the urgency or the compassion or whatever it might be. There's those feelings that come out that you can't express in email or a letter or whatever. So I agree with that, Bob. It's very important. It's much better to come and be able to express yourself face to face, and they know that you're not angry at them.
Well, I'm thinking even in a small way here, I think this is a wonderful thing that we can meet online virtually. And Doug, thank you for setting this up. But I know when I go to various conferences and meet our brethren face to face, it's very different, isn't it? I'm looking down at some of the names I won't mention, you know who I'm talking about, because we did that. And when we meet our brethren, and some here I have never met before, when we saw each other face to face, it was still a joyous occasion. There's a brother here, I won't say the name, he knows who I'm talking about. I was walking down at Aberdeen Conference. He grabbed me from behind. He said, David, you don't know me, but I know you. And when he told me his name, I go, oh, I see your name here. He said, yeah, I don't turn the video on. It was really a joyous moment, as if it were, to meet someone face to face.
Yes.
We sing that hymn, face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face, what will it be? And we know that hymn, don't we? And we know that time is not going to be very far off, because we do have that blessed hope within us, knowing that we shall see our Savior very soon, face to face, and forever with the Lord. And then I think it's interesting, the chapter ends. The chapter begins by the elder, John being an elder, addressed to the elect lady. And then he ends this epistle by saying, the children of thy elect sister greet thee. Oh, to see the faithfulness within the family. Here's perhaps, I'm not sure, I take it as her sister, who is also faithful with faithful children. What a blessing.
Just one more word on the thought there, that those who abide not in the doctrine of Christ. I know it includes all the cults, but it's not necessarily excluded from us. I was listening to some ministry last night of Chuck Hendricks, and he mentioned this person, and he didn't give his name, obviously. But anyways, this person was at the Lord's table. He was breaking bread. And Chuck had heard some things, some comments that he had been making openly. So he had a chance to discuss this with him over supper, I believe, at a conference. And what this person denied, and he was breaking bread, is that Jesus was God.
Oh, my.
Yeah, that's a serious thing, you know, obviously. But it's not just the cults that is included in this verse. We have to be careful, you know. That's a solemn thing, isn't it?
Wow,
he would not acknowledge to Chuck that Jesus was God. He said he'd get back to him on it. He never got back to him.
Oh.
He's breaking bread. So it's far and wide, you know.
That was willful ignorance.
Yeah.
And as well as blasphemous.
It's sad, isn't it?
It's just a small thing. At the end there of verse 12, that our joy may be full. And I think this speaks of the Holy Spirit in my heart and in your heart. And when we meet, you know, I'm thinking of experience Beth and I had just in the last couple of weeks. I went down to Mexico and I saw brethren I hadn't seen for maybe 5 or 6 years, and one very dear brother to me I hadn't seen for a year and a half. And I'm thinking, you know, my joy is going to be full when I see them and embrace them. But it wasn't just that, was it? It was our joy was full. It's speaks just a little touch of the fellowship that we have in the Father and the Son by the Spirit of God that joins us together in one heart and one mind and one object. And so when we are encouraged, so is the other encouraged.
Hmm.
This is the way of God. This is the provision of God for us that we sometimes take for granted, but it is reflected from face to face by the Spirit of God joining us together and sharing amongst each other the joy of brethren that this world knows nothing of.
Well, that may have been a short epistle, but there's much in it for our learning. And to like verse 8, very, very important. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. We can say that along with the apostle, can't we?
Just saying, Brother Doug, what you were saying, then we can, while we're here and we part for a time, we can happily say goodbye, which is a contraction for God be with you, which is where Godspeed comes from. Godspeed you along your way. But it became goodbye, God be with you, and we have it as a contraction. Well, we can happily say that to each other if we part in this scene for a bit, God be with you.
Yeah. John Burton used to say, until.
Perhaps just as a parting comment, I'm thinking of Paul's comment, encouragement to Timothy when it said to him, thou, O man of God, that's in the sixth chapter of First Timothy. And he said, laid hold on eternal life. And I think that could be an encouragement for us as we go through the epistle of First John, second, even the third, and perhaps John's gospel. So laid hold of eternal life. It was nice that we, looks like we finished on time, that even though it's a short chapter, we were able to spend, is it three Lord's Day afternoon on that? A wonderful chapter.
A lot of instructions in there for us.
Could I pardon my brethren if I gave out a hymn?
Please go ahead.
28 in the back and appendix. Would that be okay?
Yes.
Yes.
There is no other name than thine, Jehovah Jesus, name divine, on which to rest for sins forgive, for peace with God, for hope of heaven. Name above every name, thy praise shall fill yon courts through endless days. Jehovah Jesus, name divine, rock of salvation, thou art mine. Thank you.
Thank you.
Commit ourselves. Our God and Father, we rejoice at the revelation of thyself in the Son. We thank thee for the one that was sent from thy bosom in eternity past to become a man, to lay aside his glory, to show forth thy grace and thy love, and to go to the cross and pay the price that we could never pay, that we might be sons rejoicing in thy presence. We think of those words, blessed Lord, in my Father's house. We scarcely comprehend what is before us, the Father receiving us, the bride of Christ, into his home to shower upon us love and favor according to his heart and eternal purpose. We rejoice, Lord Jesus, that we know thee, the only representation that it is through thee we know that thou art the way, the truth, and the life. And so we rest in thee. We pray that these doctrines, the doctrine of Christ, thy eternal sonship, thy becoming a man, thy suffering, all might be part and parcel, may be made good evermore to our hearts and souls. Preserve us, we pray, in this world where there are so many deceivers, that thou wouldst be with us, guard and keep each one. We thank thee, we praise thee, our God and Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
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 Amen. Amen.
I just had a thought there, you know, that there's a lot of modern day religions that they want to worship God, but a lot of times they just mention God. They don't mention him as Father. And they seem to have used Jesus as a stepping stone and then left him behind, that they only want to worship God, but they don't realize that you can't have the Father without the Son. In this ninth verse, there's so many thoughts that I've heard today on that. And it's just beautiful that without the Son, you cannot have the Father.
Or you cannot honor the Father if you dishonor the Son by denying the truth of his person. You can't have that either.
Oh. I was just reading a story last night about a man years ago who had been invited to come and talk to this fellow. I don't know, I suppose it started out to be just on religious lines, but one of the demands of the man was that he was not allowed to use the name of Jesus. You can talk to me about God, but you can't talk to me about Jesus. So this Christian said, all right. So he went and talked to him, and he told him all he knew about God, all the attributes of God and the love of God. And he gave him everything he could about God. And then he left. And he was invited back again. They come and talk to him again.
Yeah.
So he came back and talked to him again. And he continued on with more of the attributes of God. And little by little, he felt a melting in this man's heart. And one of the last visits he had with him, he said, he was miserable. He said he just couldn't understand why he thought that as long as he knew more about God, he would be that would be good enough. But he said for some reason or other, he said, there's something missing. There's something missing. And so he finally pled with him to tell me everything that you know. So he told him, laid out the story of Jesus. And that was after that, at the end of that, he had peace in his soul. So, yeah, you can learn a lot of things about God, but unless you know about what Jesus has done for you and that he is God and that he has come to seek and to save you and to give you peace, my peace I give unto you, then there's not going to be true happiness or peace of conscience.
It's unique when I was myself, and those others too. When you come to Christ, you know him as your Savior, you almost automatically start to address God as your Father.
Mm-hmm.
It's not like you have to go to school to learn that. When you pray, God is your Father.
Mm-hmm.
The Spirit of God gives you that. I mean, It's just a marvelous thing to experience that, but it's wonderful. God is our Father. But we know Christ first.
Another thing that I have kind of noticed in my own life is, and it may just be me, I don't know, is a giving up of the full title of the Lord Jesus, and especially in prayers when he's addressed, not to own him as Lord and address them as Lord Jesus. And that may be a little nitpicky to some, and I don't want to be that way. If anyone prays in sincerity, and I don't want to be legalistic here, but it just seems proper to me to give him his proper place and the owning him of his lordship and when we address him as our Lord, Lord Jesus, whatever we're going to say.
I totally agree with you, Dave. I felt the same way, and I remember Gordon Hale saying once, he said, you know, you can tell a lot about the person's state of soul by their prayers. And I think there's a lot to that. It should exercise us, shouldn't it?
I won't comment much on that, David. I agree with you.
I also agree, David. I was just thinking, there's a hymn that we sing. It says, one line, one verse says, and soon the happy day shall come when we shall reach our destined home and see him face to face. Then with our Savior, Lord, and friend, the one unbroken day will spend in singing still his grace. And I see a progression there. Savior, Lord, friend.
Very good, Stan, yeah.
Also, I remember reading a testimony of a man that was saved from Jehovah's Witness, and he said that it's futile to argue with them, because even if you prove them wrong and they go away feeling defeated, for them, that's a victory because they feel they've been martyred for their faith.
Yeah.
But I agree with Brother Bob Roberto. If you at least give them a verse and maybe just tell them they need to be born again, not to go any further than that.
Those verses that he recommended before in John chapter 8 are powerful verses. The Jehovah's Witnesses deny adamantly that Jesus is Jehovah. They deny that flat out. Jesus in John chapter 8, to the Jews, the Jewish leaders, tells them that he is Jehovah God. And if they won't believe that, they will die in their sins. There's no argument there. He leaves them with that. And that's what you should do with the witnesses. Leave them with that. No arguing.
I'd like to know what they do with Hebrews 1.
They add a letter.
Hey. Some of it they change themselves in their Bible translation. But
verse 8 says, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And they say he's not God.
Well, I know that in their Bible, originally in John, where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was, capital G-O-D. That used to be in their Bible, and then I think they revised it to make it a small g.
And they say a God.
Yeah,
they admit that.
Remember Jehovah's Witness coming to the door and quoting that scripture from John, if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. And the woman that was at the door, you could just tell there was going to be no penetration at all. But you know, they often bring a younger new convert with them to teach them the ropes. And it occurred to me later that that scripture was meant for those young ears, not the one that I was speaking to, because that younger one that was with her was intently listening.
That's a good thought.
That was my experience, Steve. The young woman trembled and wanted to know more. And the woman that was with her ran back to the car, and two men came from the car and drug her back into the car.
Oh, you're kidding. Oh, my.
Yeah, I kid you not. I just have always believed the Lord saved her.
Mm-hmm.